Good morning to all of you. We're reading in the story of Abraham, so I take you to Genesis chapter 12. We started his story last night and saw how the Lord called him out of the Chaldees, and now we're going to discover in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord would not only have him get out of Ur, but he would have him sever his connection with his family. And more than that, he would have him stay out of Egypt. Another way of putting it would be that the Lord delivered him from pagan idolatry. That's what Ur represents. But the Lord would have him sever his connections with his family. Natural ties must be dispensed with. And the Lord would have him not depend upon human wisdom. And it seems to me that that is what Egypt talks about. So read with me then in Genesis chapter 12. And actually maybe what we'll do is we will comment as we go rather than lead the passage. I'm interested in chapter 12 verse 4. And I hope to get into chapter 13 verse 4. But let's keep your Bible open there and we will read it and we will comment as we go. Verse 4 says that, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." I raised the question last night about Terah and why it was that he only got as far as Haran. He set out with Abraham and with the others. The intention was to go to the land of Canaan, according to chapter 11, verse 31, but he stopped at Haran. 800 miles was enough. And I suggested that the reason for that was that Terah had no personal encounter with the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. There was no conviction on his part that the Lord wanted him to go somewhere. He sets out in the energy of the flesh, perhaps influenced to some extent by Abram, but the flesh only takes you so far. And so when he gets to Haran, he says, "Enough of this," and that's as far as he goes. But I raise the question, how about Abram? Why did Abram stay at Haran? The Lord had told him to get out, to go to a land that I will tell you of. The Lord had not said, "Well, I want you to go to Haran." In fact, that certainly was not the Lord's intention. And it begs the question, well, why did Abram stay there? And I think the simple answer to that, frankly, is that there were family ties that Abram found it difficult to sever. Paternal authority would have been a big thing in those days. In fact, paternal authority would have been absolute. Filial duty would have been expected. And Abraham, I put it to you quite simply, was unable to sever that tie. Not until eventually Terah dies. Then Abraham moves on. And that is an issue, incidentally. I mean, you remember the Lord Jesus, he talked to this on one occasion. You remember there was the young fellow who would follow him, and the Lord tells him to follow him, invites him to follow him, and he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And I would take it that his father was still alive. So basically what he was saying was, "I have family responsibilities, and so let me look after those first. Let me go and look after my parents, and then when I'm free from those ties, then I'll come and I'll follow you." But the Lord Jesus, you remember, he went on to talk in terms of the implications of discipleship, and he does that in several places in the gospel. This is an issue. It's an issue especially in some parts of the world, isn't it, when people come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Last month I was at a conference in Kuala Lumpur on Muslim outreach, and one of the men who was there was Paul Bramson, who's a missionary in Senegal. And he told us that they have freedom in Senegal. You know, there is all kinds of freedom to talk to Muslim people about the gospel. They're open to that. They're willing to talk about that, willing to discuss that. But then he says, the problem comes when someone is converted. And then the family cut them off. One of the publications I got when I was there was a publication from Barnabas Ministries, which is a ministry to Muslim people primarily. And let me just read this one paragraph. "Esther was born Kamar Zia, a Muslim. Later in life, Esther reached a personal decision to leave Islam and convert to Christianity. Her decision greatly angered her family, After several years, Esther fled her home and went into hiding to avoid being forced to marry a Muslim man by her parents. February 1960, she was battered to death while she slept in a missionary's home, her skull crushed. Esther was almost certainly murdered by one of her own brothers, seeking to expunge the shame she had brought upon her family by converting to Christianity. That's just one example. There's a whole series of articles about the cost of following Christ in some parts of the world. It happens sometimes in the West too. Stories told of a young girl who was a young lady who was in England at finishing school, and she was saved, university there, she was saved, wrote back to her parents, told them about her salvation, was commanded to come home immediately. And when she came home, her father told her she had a choice. She either renounced her professed faith in Christ or she left that home the next day. And she made her choice. And as she made that choice, she sat down and she sang these words, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from thence my all must be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own." Sometimes it's costly. And there is a call that comes from the Lord which involves severing family ties. That's a difficult thing to do. In fact, the principle applies across the board, doesn't it? It doesn't always come in such a dramatic way as in the illustrations I've just given. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus did set it down this way, didn't he? He says, look, if you want to be my disciple, if anyone comes to me and he doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, he speaks in relative terms, doesn't he? He's not talking about love and hatred in an absolute sort of sense. He's talking about these things in a relative sense. He is, in effect, saying, look here, there must be no doubt as to where your allegiance is. There must be no doubt as to what comes first and who comes first in your life, unless the Lord Jesus is first before everyone else and everything else. Then he says, you can't really be my disciple. Well, Abraham wasn't ready for that. Abraham gets stuck at Haran. We don't know how long he was there, but he gets stuck at Haran until eventually Terah dies. And then he is able to move on. And so verse 5 says that Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed, and notice this phrase, to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Back at chapter 11, verse 31, in the middle of the verse it says, they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. You get the same expression there. Possibly some years earlier. We don't know how long. I don't think there's any indication there of how long they spent at Haran, but some years earlier he had left Ur, and the intention was good, to go to the land of Canaan in obedience to the commandment of God. But he gets hung up for a while, and he is delayed at Haran, possibly for a number of years, and then he sets out again in chapter 12 and verse 5, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And what strikes me about that, you know, is that God is the God of the second chance. God is a God who doesn't write us off when we mess up. God is the God of a fresh beginning, the God of a second chance. We have all kinds of illustrations of that in Scripture, don't we? I mean, you think about David. Oh, you think about Peter. Well, you think about John Mark. I mean, John Mark, you remember he went on that first missionary journey that Paul took. Goes with Paul and with Barnabas, and he gets discouraged, and so he comes back home. And when Paul and Barnabas are going to set out on their second journey, you know, Barnabas says, well, why don't we take Mark with us? And Paul says, no way. Paul wasn't prepared to give him a second chance. I mean, at that point in time, subsequently he changes his mind, by the way, and he writes about Mark, and he obviously has an appreciation for Mark. But at this point in time, Paul in effect says, he had his opportunity, he blew it, and that's it. You know, he's not going with us. But the Lord doesn't treat us like that. The Lord doesn't write us off like that, does he? Mind you, although he doesn't write Abram off, it is worth noticing that there is no communication from the Lord, is that? The Lord had appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord had said, get out. And when we get to verse 7 of chapter 12, once he's in the land of Canaan, then the Lord appeared to Abram. And there is no record that in the intervening period, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord didn't appear to Abraham and Haran and say, look here, Abraham, I really didn't tell you to come to Haran. I told you to go to Canaan. And so can I remind you of what my initial instruction was? There is no record of any communication from the Lord. There was no need for any further communication from the Lord. The Lord had told him what he was to do. And until such times as he complied fully with the instructions that the Lord had given, until such times as he had done what the Lord asked him to do, there was no further communication from the Lord. The Lord had told him, this is what I want you to do. And in effect, he said, and Abram, there will be no further direction and no further instruction until you've done what I've told you to do. That's a principle, isn't it? Raymond Strauss has written a book called Sense and Nonsense About Prayer. An interesting little book. And in it he tells us that the question which he's most frequently asked, especially by younger folks, is, how can I know the will of God for my life? That's a question which often comes up. And he says, when people ask me that question, he says, the way I respond is this. He says, if the Lord was to tell you right now exactly what it is that he wanted you to do, although you don't know it yet, would you be willing to do it? And he says, on one occasion he said that to a young fellow, and in fact he got similar kind of responses, I think, from others, but he said that to a young fellow, and the answer he got was, well, how can I say yes if I don't know what it is? Right? So I'm not quite sure. I reserve the right to make the final decision. And a prerequisite, you see, to knowing what the Lord wants us to do is, first of all, that we're doing what he has already instructed us to do. And secondly, that we're willing to do whatever else he might tell us to do, even if we don't understand what it is. Where there's only partial obedience. And that's what there was here. There was partial obedience. Where there is only partial obedience, or where there is disobedience to a known commandment from the Lord, there can be no progress. There can be no further direction expected from him. And so they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to the land of Canaan. Just mention in passing that all is not well, because you'll notice in verse 4 that it says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And in verse 5, Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son. There's an indication there that all is not well. He's done with his family up to a point. Up to a point. He finds it difficult, you see, to totally sever those ties, and this is going to come back to haunt him, you know. And when we get into chapter 13, maybe later today, Lord willing, we'll see that this became an issue, you know. And eventually he has to be done even with Lot. He has to be separated from Lot. And so there's an indication here as we read this record that, well, yeah, he's going to Canaan. He gets to Canaan, but not exactly the way he should. And Lot was with him. In fact, in verse 6, there's another indication of a possible problem. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And notice this ominous statement. And the Canaanites were then in the land. There's a suggestion there that now he's in the place where the Lord wants him to be, but it's not perfect. There are enemies in the land. They're not so described. But they are nevertheless enemies of the people of God. And I just mention in passing that we should bear that in mind when we come to the Old Testament and when we look at some of the pictures in the Old Testament. We should bear in mind that Canaan is never a picture of heaven. Canaan is not perfect. Canaan is a place where there are enemies. That is so for Abraham. There are Canaanites in the land. Reference is made to them again in chapter 13. And certainly when the children of Israel eventually come to that land, it's a place of conflict. Yes, it's a place of rest. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There are blessings galore for them to appropriate and to enjoy, but it's a place of conflict. Canaan is never a picture of heaven. It's never a picture of final rest and of ultimate blessing, of perfect blessing. It's always a picture of the place where God wants his people to be, a place of blessing, a place of fellowship with him, but a place of spiritual conflict. It's always that. And so there is this warning, if you like, this warning note sounded there at verse 6 that the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Notice these two things. It says in verse 8 that he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And in verse 7 and again in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. These are two characteristics of the patriarch. You will get this if you go later on into the story of Isaac. You'll find this in chapter 26, verse 25. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. You'll find it when it comes to the story of Jacob. When Jacob, remember, goes off and he spends some years in the home of his uncle Laban, and then eventually he comes back to the land in chapter 33 in verses 18 and 20. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. The patriarchs lived in tents. In fact, the only reference to a house is in Jacob's experience in chapter 33, I think it is, where he built a house near to the city of Shechem. Tells us that he dwelt in a house. That's the only reference to a house when it comes to the patriarchs, and it was disastrous. Because you may remember that his daughter Dinah is defiled, she's raped by one of the inhabitants of the city of Shechem, and what ensues is a retaliation on the part of Jacob's sons, two of them who take the law into their own hands, and they wreak vengeance upon the men of the city, and Jacob says, "You've made my name stink among the inhabitants of the land." That's the only time he built a house. The only reference there is to a house when it comes to the patriarchs, and it wasn't a good thing. They dwelt in tents. And the inference, of course, is they didn't belong there. In fact, Hebrews 11 spells it out. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. These all died in faith, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I mean, he's in the land, and the Lord says to him, in verse 7, "To your descendants I will give this land." Nevertheless, Abraham is a stranger. Abraham doesn't belong there. I think there's an indication of that in verse 8, where he says he pitched his tent, you notice, with Bethel on the east and Ai on the Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Ai, he looks out to the east, and that's where the sun rises. That's where he'd come from. Out of the Chaldees was to the east. Ai means heap. It might suggest, ruins. And in effect, that's where he's come from. A past that is in ruins and it has nothing for him. And on the west, there's Bethel, the house of God. In a sense, that's where he's going. And he's sort of caught in between, you know. He doesn't belong in Ai. He's left there, you know. He's not in that place of ruins. And he's on his way to the house of God. He's looking for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And in the meantime, here he is in the middle. He doesn't belong, right? He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. He's a pilgrim. Makes me think about Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction, right? And he's on his way to the celestial city. That's the story that Bunyan describes. And in between, he's a pilgrim. Pilgrim's Progress. It's an appropriate term, and it's a biblical term. In fact, when Peter writes his epistle, he says about us that we're strangers and pilgrims. That's what we are. That's the way we ought to live, you know. We should recognize that this is not my final dwelling place. This is not my home. There's a sense in which I'm a stranger. A stranger is somebody who's in a foreign land where they have no citizenship rights. They have they don't really belong there, and that's where we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers here, and pilgrims. Pilgrim has the idea of being temporarily in a place. You don't really belong there. You're only there for a while, and so there is no reason to entangle yourself in what is going on there, because this is all temporary. You know, you're just passing through. So Peter says that's the way we are. You know, we're strangers and pilgrims. Abraham pitched a tent, and in effect, he said, I don't really belong here. And he built an altar. Well, the altar obviously has the idea of worship, doesn't it? In fact, that's emphasized there at verse 8. It says that he called on the name of the Lord. This is the first reference to an altar in the experience of Abraham. And it says that he built an altar to the Lord and he called on the name of the Lord. He's undoubtedly moved by an appreciation of what God has done. He's come into contact with the living God. And he has some appreciation of this God, and there is this spirit of worship and of thanksgiving. He responds to what he knows about God. He builds an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. The tent speaks about pilgrimage and about being a stranger. Then the altar, it speaks surely about thanksgiving, doesn't it? And about worship. The writer to the Hebrews, he says, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to his name. We've got a lot of reasons to give thanks, have we not? A lot of reasons to be worshipful, given what God is. We think about who the Lord is. In all of his uniqueness, his holiness, his majesty, his power, the God who is transcendent and unique and loving and gracious and powerful. You think about who he is, and we think about what we are, what we were, estranged from him and in our sins and in our departure from God and what we've been brought into. We've been cleansed. And we've been forgiven. We've been blessed. Well, as we think about all that the Lord is and all that we are in him, then the appropriate response is to build an altar and to worship and to give thanks to the Lord. One of our hymn writers, he says, 'Tis we, O Lord, whom thou hast shown the deadly bitterness of sin, we who forgiving love have known, may fitly bring thank offerings in. And then he goes on to say this, we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Talking about Israel. You think about the children of Israel. How they came out of Egypt how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, right? Divine initiative. The Lord was the one who was involved in that process. He brings them out. He brings them through the Red Sea. He provides for them in the wilderness. He gives them food to eat. He gives them water to drink. He deals with their enemies like Amalek. He even tells them how they can construct that tabernacle so that he himself might dwell in their midst, that he might be among them. And he tells them how they might approach him and how they might have a relationship with them. He makes all of this wonderful provision for them. They were a people blessed by the Lord. And so you come into the book of Numbers, and it's appropriate that they respond with thanksgiving, and they do. Numbers chapter 7, we discover that they come with their carts and the oxen and with silverware and with sacrifices, and they respond to the Lord who has redeemed them, the Lord who has blessed them, the Lord who has provided for them, the Lord who in a very real sense is their everything. They're in the wilderness. They got nothing. They have no resources of their own that they can appeal to. They are totally dependent upon the Lord, and they understand that. And they respond in thanksgivings and worship. Well, they were redeemed. We've been redeemed. And they were blessed. We've been blessed. The Lord provided for them. The Lord provides for us. We have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. sin held us by a stronger cord. Yet by thy mercy free we are. We should build an altar then, should we not? We should recognize that we don't belong here. This is not my home. Pitch his tent. And we should understand that we are eternally indebted to a God who is wonderful. And we should build an altar and worship the Lord. And so it is then that he comes into the land. And he is at last in the place where the Lord would have him be, severed from Terah and from his family. Well, almost. Severed from most of them. And he's in the place where God wants him to be. But now there's another problem. Verse 7. Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Well, the Lord hadn't told him to go there, had he? And so there is every indication here that Abraham is not looking to the Lord, not depending upon the Lord. The Lord had called him, and by faith he had gone out. And the Lord had said, you go to the land that I will show you. So he has responded in faith, and he has gone to the place that the Lord wants him to be. But when the going gets rough, and when there's a famine in the land, I think we might say that Abraham's faith falters. Instead of depending upon the Lord, he went down to Egypt to dwell there. It illustrates for us, I think, you know, that we're saved by faith, but we're not only saved by faith, but as Christians, we live by faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and you remember at the beginning of that letter, he thanks God and he rejoices as he remembers their work of faith. Their work of faith. And some people look at that and they link it with a statement we were looking at last night, later in the chapter it says, you turn to God from idols. And some people say, well, there's their work of faith, you know. They turn to God from idols. And so it refers to their initial response to the message of the gospel. But I don't think so. Their work of faith didn't stop when they responded to the gospel. Their work of faith wasn't simply, you turn to God from idols. Their work of faith wasn't just their conversion, but it was their standing firm. And after they'd been saved, you know, they discovered very quickly that this wasn't easy. There was all kinds of persecution in Thessalonica. Paul and his companions, they had received a fair bit of opposition. In fact, they had to leave because of the opposition. And once they were gone, there was continued opposition. And so these believers in Thessalonica, they're in the furnace. It's difficult. And Paul rejoices as he has heard from Timothy about them. And he says, I'm so grateful, so thankful, because we remember your work of faith. It's not only that you believed. It is not only that you exercised faith in Christ so that you came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but you're continuing to stand firm by faith. Faith is not only the start of the Christian journey, it's necessary there, but faith is something that is necessary as we go along. In fact, may it be appropriate to say that it takes more faith to stand in the place where God puts us than it does to initially come to acknowledge Him. You remember Peter when he got out of the boat? Well, he had enough faith to get out and walk on the water. But then when he saw the waves, his faith began to falter. He had enough faith to take the first step, but to stay where he was, walking on the waters, that was a bit too much, you know. And you discover that his faith falters, and he sees the winds and the waves boisterous, and he begins to sink. And so it is, I think, a little bit here with Abraham then. He has faith to respond to God, and faith brings him to the place where God wants him to be, but staying there is something else again. And so in this emergency, he looks to Egypt. He resorts to his own devices, if you will. He sort of analyzes the situation and says, well, look, there's a problem here. I know the Lord sent me into this land, but there's a problem here. There isn't food here. And so what will I do? Well, Egypt. Egypt's a place of prosperity. Egypt is a place where there's an abundance. The logical thing to do in this situation is to go to Egypt. And so he depends on his own wisdom. He makes his own choice. And based upon his own understanding of the situation, not his faith, but based on his understanding of the situation, he says, well, the logical thing, the obvious thing is to go down to Egypt. And so he went down to Egypt. David tells us later, you know, it wasn't necessary. He's not talking about Abraham, but he says this in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. The Lord knows the way of the upright. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. That's what David says. Psalm 37, he in effect declares that there was a need to trust in the Lord, even in the midst of an emergency. Even in the midst of famine, he says, those who are trusting in the Lord, they will not be ashamed, they will be satisfied. But Abraham decides, this is no place to be, there's a famine. He looks to his own resources, his own devices, his own wisdom. He goes down to Egypt. In effect, you know, what it amounts to is this, he was behaving like Egypt. Egypt in the Bible, I think it always represents a spirit of independence. Self-sufficiency. Egypt, geographically, Egypt consists of two fertile strips on either side of the River Nile, and the rest of it is desert, really. You know, you got these two fertile strips on either side of the river, and because of that, you know, Egypt has always been conscious of the fact that its well-being depends upon the River Nile. They don't look to the Lord, they look to the river. In fact, Ezekiel puts these words into the mouth of Egypt. My river is my own. I have made it for myself. You know, there is this arrogant attitude, this self-sufficiency. Why would we look to God? We have the river. That's all we need. The river is the source of our well-being. And so instead of looking to the Lord, there is this spirit of independence, this arrogant attitude which says, I don't need the Lord. I don't need to depend on the Lord. I've got my river. And that's all I need. It's an attitude of self-sufficiency and of independence. And Abraham went down to Egypt. He was behaving like Egypt. He was, in effect, saying, I don't need the Lord. I will look to Egypt, look to my own resources, and do what I consider to be appropriate and prudent in this difficult situation, with no reference to what the Lord might be able to do or what the Lord might desire for me at this point in time. And so he went down to Egypt. It got worse. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He has resorted to his own devices, you know. And rather than lean on the Lord, he has decided, well, this is what I'm going to do. And one thing leads to another. And now he resorts to lying and to deceit. And he says to Sarah, you tell them you're my sister. By the way, we learn later on that I think this was an agreement they had when they left out of the Chaldees. He has another situation very similar to this later on with Ahimelech, when again he says to Sarah, you tell them you're my sister. And when Ahimelech takes them to task for it, he says, well, she is my sister. She was his half-sister. And we would understand from that chapter, I think it's there, that reference is made to the fact that when they left out of the Chaldees, Abraham and Sarah got together and they had agreed. Abraham says, you're a beautiful woman, and that might get us into difficulty where we go. So if the situation arises, you say you're my sister, and that way it will be better for both of us. And so there was this agreement between them. And when they come to Egypt, he resorts to deceit. We might excuse him, and we might say, well, really, in a sense, that was a smart thing to do. It saved his own skin, of course. So it was smart from that perspective. It may even be that he figured this was a way of preserving Sarah, at least for a while. Maybe his assumption would be, well, you know, if I say she's my sister and I'm a powerful man, then they won't just take her without some sort of preliminaries. There will be opportunity for discussion, and given my status, they will come to me and they will negotiate and what have you, and that will take quite a long period of time. And so in the interim, nothing's going to happen, and that will maybe give me an opportunity to get out of here. I don't know what he was thinking. You know, we might try to rationalize. We might try to excuse him. And we might say that, well, okay, he was trying to present things in such a way that we would give them an opportunity to escape. But however you look at it, there was a misrepresentation of the truth. Abraham's in trouble, isn't he? Abraham has decided this is not the place to be, Canaan. There's famine here. This is not a nice situation. Abraham has decided Egypt is the place to be. And having made that decision, other decisions follow. And the situation is disastrous. But notice what it says in verse 17, But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You notice those words there in verse 17, But the Lord plagued Pharaoh. The Lord did not abandon Abraham. That's what I get out of this particular statement. You know, there may be other thoughts, but the first thing that strikes me is this, that Abraham has moved in disobedience. Well, maybe not positive disobedience. He's not really had any direct instruction, but he's moved in independence, right? He has decided for himself, this is what I'm going to do, without reference to the will of God. And he has moved off in a direction which is not what the Lord wants for him. But the Lord does not abandon him. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh. The Lord stood by him. The Lord is faithful. It says something about the faithfulness of God. Later on, you know, in Psalm 105, it says this, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes. Abraham is God's elect. Abraham is the man that God has chosen. Abraham is the one with whom God is going to make His covenant. And God's not about to abandon him. Yes, There is an attitude here that's not right, and there is an expedition into Egypt which is not where he would have him be, but God's not about to write him off. He's standing with God remains the same. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, when we think about it, ourselves and our status as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can go down to Egypt. I mean, we can do our own thing. We can act in independence. But what does John say when he writes his epistle? He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we sin, doesn't say if we confess our sins. He talked about that in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he doesn't say if we confess our sins. This is nothing to do with me in terms of my responding to the situation. It doesn't mean that I realize I've messed up. It's got nothing to do with that. As soon as I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he takes care of my standing before God. You know, when I sin, you think about it this way. You imagine a scene in heaven, and there's a courtroom there. Let's imagine it that way. And Satan comes into this courtroom, and God is on the throne. God is the judge, and Satan comes into the courtroom, and I'm in the box there. You know, and I'm accused, and Satan says to God, "You see what he just did?" Now, he says he's a Christian. He says that he follows you. He claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you see what he just did? He's the accuser of the brethren, you know. And he comes to God, if you will, in this imaginary scene, and he says, well, that person claims to follow you, claims to know you, claims to be a Christian, and look at what he just did. Don't you think he deserves to be dealt with? And what happens? Somebody else comes into the courtroom. My advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he pleads my case. He doesn't make excuses, you know. And he doesn't ask for leniency, and he doesn't confuse the issue, and he doesn't seek to divert the course of justice, and he doesn't compromise his character. He doesn't suggest that God should compromise his character. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And on a righteous basis, he pleads my case. And John says he's the propitiation for our sins. He has dealt with our sins so that as far as the penalty of my sins is concerned, whether they be in the past or whether they be in the present or whether they be in the future, he pleads my case. He's my advocate. And nothing that I do as a believer in the Lord Jesus affects my standing before God. He doesn't write me off. He will never say, well, look what you've done. That sort of disqualifies you, you know, and so I disown you and you no longer belong to me. He never does that. But my advocate pleads my case. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse me from all sin so that I can walk in the light, as John says in 1 John chapter 1. And so my standing before God is not affected. The Lord doesn't abandon Abraham. No, the Lord works on Abraham's behalf and works so that Abraham might be brought back. And look at what it says then in chapter 13 and verse 1. Abraham went up from Egypt. It says in verse 10 of chapter 12, Abraham went down to Egypt. Chapter 13, verse 1, Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Notice back in chapter 12, verse 9, Abraham journeyed going on towards the south. Verse 2 of chapter 13, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south, as far as Bethel. Chapter 12 and verse 8 said he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. Chapter 13, verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Chapter 12, verse 8 says he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai on the west. Chapter 13, verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar. Chapter 12, verse 8 said he built an altar there. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, to the place of the altar which he'd made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 8 says, there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. You'll notice how everything is reversed, right? He has started here, and he has moved on. He's gone to the south, he's gone to Egypt, and now there is a complete reversal, a complete turnaround. And he goes up from Egypt, and he gets back to the place where he had been at the first. I mentioned earlier the fact that just a few minutes ago I mentioned that his excursion into Egypt did not affect his standing before God. But there were implications. From the time he left the place between Bethel and Ai and went down to Egypt until eventually he gets back to Bethel and Ai, in the intervening period, there's no altar. No altar. No reference to any kind of communication with the Lord. There couldn't have been an altar in Egypt. You know, later on we discover that as far as the Egyptians are concerned, animal sacrifice was an abomination. They worshipped the animals. And for someone to take animals and sacrifice them would have been altogether unacceptable. And so in Egypt, it necessarily means that either a person ceases to worship altogether or he begins to worship the way the Egyptians do. But whatever, there can be no altar, there can be no communion, there can be no guidance, there can be no divine power. As long as he's in Egypt, there is no fellowship with God. There are implications, aren't there? When I go down to Egypt, when I do my own thing, yes, my standing is not affected. The Lord doesn't disown me. My standing is not affected. But my relationship with the Lord, my enjoyment of the Lord, my fellowship with the Lord, that most certainly is affected. And so John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to reminding us that, yeah, okay, my standing is not affected, but my fellowship is, you know. If I'm in Egypt, there is no communion. There's no joy. There's no relationship with the Lord. But if we confess our sins, confess, you know, it just means to agree with another. Like David did. You remember when Nathan came to David and David has sinned, you remember, in the matter of Bathsheba. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him a story, and David listens to the story and he says, well, the man who's done that, he's got to be dealt with. And Nathan says, well, you're the man. And David says, I acknowledge my sin. And my iniquity have I not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And there was restoration. There is always restoration, isn't there? The Lord, he doesn't write us off, but he doesn't want us to stay in Egypt either. The Lord wants us to be restored to himself. He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us. We might think, well, I've really done it this time, and the Lord will be angry with me. I don't find that the Lord is angry with us. The Lord may be grieved. Not angry. Certainly not revengeful. God doesn't punish me as a believer in the Lord Jesus. That's not the way he deals with me. He longs to restore me. He longs to forgive. He longs to bring me back to where I ought to be. And that's what happens. That's what happens with Abraham. Notice these phrases that are found in verse 13. It says he went in verse 3 of chapter 13. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. Notice this, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, and then in verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. You know, he gets back to where he had been at the beginning. It is necessary to do that. Kind of reminds me of the letter to the church at Ephesus, where the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, you remember in Revelation 2, he says, I remember you, and he talks about their faith, their work, and their labor, and their patience, and so on. And then he says this, but there's a problem here. You've left your first love. So he says, repent and do the first work. You know, get back to where you once were. And so it is that is the Lord's desire for us. The prescribed process of restoration involves getting back to where we were when things began to go wrong. And restoration is always, always possible. The psalmist says, he restores my soul. You know, he says that in Psalm 23. You know, he is a sheep that has got into trouble. Philip Keller says it's a cast sheep, a sheep that's over on its back and got away from the others, and it's rolled over on its back and it's helpless, and he tells us that it might die eventually, and maybe very quickly. If it's hot and it struggles, it could die very quickly. Maybe it'll last a few days. Maybe the birds of prey are already circling as they see this poor thing in distress, and they're ready to pounce when the moment comes and the shepherd gets it. And what does he do? Well, he says, he puts it back on its side. He doesn't pluck it up and then sort of plonk it on all fours and pat it on the rear end and say, well, on you go, you naughty sheep. He doesn't do that. He puts it on its side, and he says he massages the limbs, and he brings back the circulation. He restores the life, if you will. He restores my soul. That's the picture in Psalm 23. When I would wander from the path astray, then he would lead me back into his way. He longs to restore. He doesn't want us down in Egypt. And if we find ourselves there, he doesn't want us to stay in Egypt. He wants to bring us back to where we were at the first, where the altar is, and where we again call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to consider your word this morning. We're thankful for the experiences of your servant, and we pray your blessing upon these verses that we have read. We pray that it may be helpful and profitable in our experience. We commit ourselves to you for this, and this day to you. Pray your presence and your blessing through this day in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.